All right, we're coming to the close of the Epistle of James, and if this hour is long enough, why, we may get through it this morning. And if we do, why, Lord willing, we'll get started with 1 Peter next week. How many have read James this week? Good, good. Tony, out of all of the time he's giving to piano practice, still has time to read James. I'm really glad to hear that. His problem in playing the piano is he doesn't know what to do with those other four deals. So, if any of you can help him, all the rest of us would appreciate that very much. All right, who would we pick on if we couldn't pick on Tony? All right, we're down to verse 13 of chapter 5, verse 13. And you notice the first part of verse 13 has to do with affliction. And we are not really told in the epistle what kind of troubles that the believers were going through. We have an indication from verse 1 of the epistle that they were a people who were scattered, and he's addressing especially Jewish believers, the 12 tribes. And so we know enough about the persecution in the early church to know that many of them were moved out of their homes, had to go someplace else to live, and lost their possessions, and many of them died for their faith. And so affliction or trial, as I hope I've made clear in verse 2, temptation there doesn't mean temptation to sin, but it means trials, testings, difficulties. It's explained in verse 3, the trying of your faith worketh patience. Perhaps there was a feeling in many of their hearts, why didn't the Lord do something? Why didn't he deal with their enemies and protect them? And so James was writing to encourage them to continue on in the faith and to live under trial and testing the way you would live as a Christian if you weren't going through trials and testings. Testings don't call for a change in our lifestyle as Christians. They call for a deepening of our relationship with the Lord, but no change. And so throughout these five chapters, James has been encouraging them in various aspects of their lives to continue on being faithful to the Lord and watching their tongues and making sure that there's the evidence of salvation in their lives, being careful about their relationship with each other, not murmuring and grumbling against the Lord, and not feeling that they can make their own plans, but committing their time to the Lord. And he wanted them to have that expression, if the Lord will, in chapter 4, verse 15. We're not saying that we're going to go someplace and we're going to stay so long and we're going to make so much money and we're going to come back. But if the Lord wills, we're going to do that. And if he doesn't will, of course, we're not. He warned the rich men, rich people, that they were not to take confidence in their riches because they were going to die like anybody else and would have to face the Lord. So it's a book of encouragement and a book that we really need to read and reread as we face the various difficulties in our lives, because there's always a tendency to let down as far as our relationship with the Lord is concerned when we're going through trials. Now, this last section has to do primarily with prayer and with the possible exception of verses 19 and 20. This is a section where there have been a lot of questions that have been raised by expositors and answers suggested, and we'll see as we come to them these what some of these problems are. Now, previously there have been two references to prayer in the epistle, and the first one is in chapter 1, verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. Chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that's prayer, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, not wavering in his faith, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. And then in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, latter part of the second verse, ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Now there's a possibility that chapter 3, verse 9 would have to be taken as prayer. Therewith bless we God, even the Father. And we do that in prayer. And then chapter 4 and verse 8. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. And we draw nigh to the Lord in prayer, don't we? And it's wonderful to have the Lord's promise that when we do, he'll not ignore us, but he'll draw nigh to us. So in chapter 5, verse 13, where we're beginning today, he mentions their afflictions and gives them the exhortation, let him pray. Is there any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Now, one commentator suggests that the affliction referred to here may be mental worry and distress that people go through in times of testing. And whatever the affliction may have been that caused the distress and worry was to be brought to the Lord in prayer. Whether a child of God is suffering physically or simply inwardly in his own heart, he's to pray. You have the expression given here by James in such a way that he was saying to them, is any among you afflicted? Let him continue to pray. Just as in the second part of it, is any merry, let him sing psalms. I think the Greek just actually says, let him sing. But of course, singing hymns of praise to God and that sort of thing. So they were obviously praying, and you know, often when afflictions come, and especially when the Lord doesn't deliver us from our afflictions, we begin to think, what difference does it make if I pray? Because there hasn't been any change in my circumstances. I was reading Psalm 94 the other morning, and that was troubling to the psalmist. So we're not to change our behavior. If you have the habit of praying, and I hope you do, praying individually and praying as a family, and we pray together as a church, but we mustn't let our afflictions keep us from praying, because that of all times is when we we really need to pray. Now, he had mentioned Job, and you remember Job's wife was not in a praying mood. She said, curse God and die. But prayer is always pleasing to God. And one thing that afflictions and trials and testings do is they remind us continually of our need for the Lord. It's during times of affliction that perhaps we learn more about prayer than we do at any other time. Everything else in our lives, our troubles come to us by the providence of God. And so it's good to know that God is always in charge. Nothing can touch us apart from His permission. And He allows these testing times to come. And we learn that times of affliction are times of prayer. So He says, we could translate that, let him that is afflicted keep on praying. And so we mustn't get so discouraged that we can't pray or don't pray, or feel that there isn't any point in praying. And I'm sure that that thought has occurred to us many, many times when we're under pressure of some kind, maybe because of a loved one, and tendency is to feel it doesn't make any difference whether we pray or not. Tasker, I think he was a Brit who has written a commentary on James, says the habit of prayer should be and indeed is one of the most obvious features which differentiates a Christian from all other people. He knows that his Heavenly Father extends to him a standing invitation to draw near to himself, which no experience of joy or sorrow and no conditions of prosperity or adversity have any power to cancel. The shed blood of Jesus has opened up for him a way of direct access into the divine presence, and that way is never barred. The believer can turn immediately for inspiration, peace, and power to him who holds the universe in the palm of his hand and orders all things in accordance with his sovereign will, with the assurance that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And that the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayer. The natural man who knows not God is without this privilege, and the result is that he tends to be unduly elated in times of success and prosperity, and to be plunged into depression and despair when he is the victim of untoward circumstances or vexed with pain and sorrow. So we need to pray when affliction comes, and if we've been praying, we need to continue to pray. And it's significant that this comes first, must continue throughout our lives, and especially in times of testing. So we can be thankful for this exhortation that James gives us, and of course this comes from the Holy Spirit. Now, is any merry? Are you happy? You have your cup running over, as the psalmist expresses. Then let him sing. Let him sing. And the implication is that psalms are to be sung and found in passages. Let's look at one of these, or you can just listen to these verses as I read them. In the book of Ephesians and chapter 5 and verse 19. And I like to point out that this 19 and 20 and 21 are usually the fruit of being filled with the Spirit. People think being filled with the Spirit means speaking in tongues. But Paul says, verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. This is 5:18 in Ephesians. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So when we sing a hymn like we did this morning, or any time we sing together, we're to think of ministering to each other, speaking to yourselves, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. But one of the first evidences of being filled with the Spirit is that you have a happy heart, even though you may be going through times of testing and trial. And there are other verses that have the same thing. So we can thank God that our lives hold these special times of joy, and even in the midst of affliction, we've been singing, and affliction and trial shouldn't change that at all. But we need both, and we'll never become what we need to be a part of that. So, as with praying, the same is true of singing. Let him continue to sing. He's been singing. The child of God always has every reason to be thankful to the Lord for his blessing. And so it doesn't make any difference what our circumstances may be. Singing to the Lord and singing to one another is always a source of blessing to our hearts. Now, one of the greatest sources of affliction is sickness. And that was evidently true in this day. Is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Many of you knew my brother, Miles Custis, who died back in 1977. He's a doctor. Had a brain tumor they didn't want to operate on, but it was growing so fast that they had to. And the deacons of his church came on a Saturday morning before he was taken to surgery. They gathered around his bed, they anointed him with oil, and they prayed for his healing. He had his surgery on that Saturday morning. The next Thursday he was with the Lord. And this verse has bothered a lot of people. And I think it was really commendable to that the deacons of the church did what they did. But it was rather disturbing to them that my brother died instead of recovering from his illness. Now, I think, we've been emphasizing that this may have been the first epistle of the New Testament. And if so, this was written at a time when healings were still taking place, these miraculous healings. We know that the Lord Jesus healed. We know that he gave the apostles the power to heal. We know that the apostle Paul healed right up toward the end of the book of Acts. There's no instance in the book of Acts that at any time did they anoint with oil. But it was a time when God was working in ways that he is not working today. We see healing, thank God for that, and we see special blessings, but we don't see it to the extent that they did in the early church or to the extent that people saw it when the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth. He spent much of his time healing, didn't he? So I think that the thought that satisfies my heart on this passage is not that we shouldn't pray when someone is sick. We don't necessarily need to anoint them with oil. These deacons did that with my brother, and he was very grateful to them, and I was too. I thought it was wonderful that they would come and show that love and concern for him. But the fact that he died certainly is one indication that this didn't work that way. And so I think we have to look at the circumstances, and things have taken place in the past. We read about things in the Bible that we don't see these days. We had a case of a miracle of healing on Sunday morning in our study in the Gospel of Mark. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't pray when anyone is sick. But I think that, the deacons of this church really needed some encouragement, because they begin to feel, well, maybe we didn't pray the prayer of faith. This is the only time that expression is used in the Bible, the prayer of faith. Now, James does say in the early part, you remember, that if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. So, in a sense, that is a similar expression. We go to the Lord in faith, but we don't tell the Lord what he has to do. We're not making demands upon God, as some of our charismatic friends feel that they have the right to do. We come to him. We need to submit ourselves to his will. We know that we don't know the plans and purposes of God. My brother had an amazing ministry, and his funeral was the largest funeral I ever attended. His pastor was out of town, and his wife asked me if I would take the service, and there were 1,300 people at his service, and a large segment of the medical profession was there. So that his passing gave us an opportunity to present the gospel to a lot of people who normally would not have heard it. So the Lord worked in different ways, but he was taken when he was just 50 years of age, and when he had a very flourishing ministry to the hearts of many, many people. I still meet people who mention him, and met a lady the other day who said that he delivered her when she was born. And but the ways of the Lord are mysterious, aren't they? I had more fellowship with him than with any other member of my family, my immediate family. But so we just have to submit ourselves to the will of God. Someday we're going to understand more fully why the Lord works the way that he does. But one good verse, a couple of good verses to remember as far as prayer is concerned, in 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him. When you have someone who's seriously ill, it's only by the grace of God that you can tell the Lord, thy will be done. But we need to remember how the Lord loves us, and how the Lord is always working everything together for good. His purposes are perfect. And so we must pray. That's important for us to pray. And when trials like this come, why, we are very, very conscious of how much we need the Lord and we need his blessing. Now, if the Lord does give healing, and he often does, then He's the one who gets the glory. Prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. I'm sure you remember many times when the Lord healed people. He did say, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," or "Go and sin no more," indicating that often sickness and sickness unto death, that is sickness that looks like it's going to end in death, is due to sin. But that's not always true, and we mustn't think that it is. We're all going to die someday, and we're going to be with the Lord. But sometimes, and the Apostle John speaks of sin that is unto death, but whatever the sickness may be, whatever the circumstances, we could call for the church to pray and look to the Lord for his blessing, but we don't necessarily follow what James had to say here in this particular instance. And I hope that doesn't bother any of you, but we have to have some explanation for it. Catholics take this passage as an argument for extreme unction. And of course, this is not to prepare a person for death. When it was done, it was to prepare a person for life. So that doesn't have anything to do with extreme unction. Now, verse 16, let's go on, because the clock doesn't stop up there. Verse 16 says, "Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Now, it's important for us to see, for example, there are a lot of bypaths that you could take in verses like these that have to do with prayer and calling for the elders of the church. James is certainly teaching that elders should be praying men. They're chosen not for their prominence in society or any special gifts that they might have that set them apart from others, but they're men given to prayer. And if you call to the church asking for prayer, you know that you're going to get a positive response from them. And it's important for people to call on them. God does hear and answer prayer. You don't go through this procedure, but he does hear an answer to prayer. We need to learn to pray in faith, submitting ourselves to the will of God. And remember that sometimes sickness is due to sin, but there is hope even in those cases that the one who confesses and forsakes his sin is going to be forgiven. So when we move on to verse 16, now this probably follows from these verses that we've just come through. And it's more likely, however, that James was speaking about trouble that two or more believers have with each other. Now, trials often set us against each other in one way or another. And these were brethren, two or even more, but it says pray for one another that ye may be healed. There was a broken fellowship and difficulty between two. They needed to acknowledge that both had a part in the difficulty. You know, I've noticed in conferring with married couples during my ministry that it's never a case where all the blame is on one side. Always two sides to it. And relationships can be broken, not just between a husband and wife, but between people in the church. And it's the kind of thing that mustn't be allowed to continue. And this can affect people physically. And he gives us this wonderful statement: the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, some of the passages in James remind you of what you have in other passages. And this kind of a situation is what Paul was probably referring to in Ephesians in the first part of chapter 4 when he said, the first three verses, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called." Then he says, "with all lowliness and meekness, and with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Forbearing one another in love. Now, that's the way Paul began the practical section of Ephesians. So that was very much upon his heart. And a lot of our difficulties come to us because of a poor relationship with each other. But that statement, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, the verse emphasizes three things. Verse 16, this latter part. It emphasizes the character of the one who prays, and the manner of his praying, and the effect of his prayer. Now, the character of the one who prays, he's a righteous man. That is, he behaves in a righteous way. Not just that he is righteous before God, but he is righteous in his daily living. He's desirous of seeking to please God. And that's one thing that's very, very important for all of us to remember in our praying. We need to be not only praying according to the will of God, but we need to be living according to the will of God. And I've often felt that when John said that in the verses I read to you a moment ago, if we ask anything according to his will, it's hard for me to ask according to his will if I'm not living according to his will, if there's disobedience in my life. So that's what we need to give attention to. And it's a effectual, fervent prayer. Now, these are translated from one participle in the Greek. Translators have made many suggestions as to the proper translation. Thomas Manton, one of the Puritans, says the word in the original is so sublime and emphatical that translations can't reach the height of it. And then he added, the phrase properly signifies a prayer wrought and excited, and so implieth both the efficacy and influence of the Holy Spirit and the force and vehemency of an earnest spirit and affection. So an effectual, fervent prayer has two characteristics. It's diligent, it's persevering, it's powerful. This is the idea expressed in Scripture in many places when it said that those who prayed continued in praying. And then fervent, as Manton says, is like putting fire to the Old Testament sacrifice. On certain occasions, God sent fire down from heaven to indicate his acceptance of the sacrifice. We remember Jacob, the experience of Jacob and his refusal to let the Lord go. Remember, he said, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. And you have the story of that the Lord told of the man who went to his friend at midnight to get bread. And his friend said, well, I'm in bed, and my kids are in bed, and I can't rise and give it to you. But he kept bugging him about it until he knew that he wasn't going to get any sleep that night if he didn't give him bread. So, and the Lord used that as an illustration of the way we pray. You pray until the Lord says, well, I'm not going to get rid of him until give him what he wants. So it's important for us to know that we need to pray effectually and fervently. Now, James says it availeth much. Manton pointed out in his comment on James that he didn't say how much, but it does avail, meaning that it's mighty and powerful and does prevail. We can't seek the Lord in vain. He may not answer us at the time that we pray and the way we want him to pray, but that we want him to do, but he does answer prayer, and the Bible is full of illustrations that prove that is true. It's not right to say that prayer changes things. What we should say is that God changes things in answer to prayer. So we give the glory to him and not just simply to the fact that we pray. So it's encouraging as you come to the end of this epistle to see how James is dealing with this subject. Sickness is a problem that touches all of us. But the Lord is mindful of our need. The Lord wants us to come to him and to cast our care upon him and to know that when you have people who walk with the Lord and who seek to please the Lord, the effectual, fervent prayer of such a person, man or woman, avails much with God. God hears and answers prayer. It's wonderful, isn't it, that we have the privilege of coming to the Lord. Now, Elijah is the example that he uses here. And as I mentioned to you with last time we were thinking about Job, and we were thinking about Rahab in Scripture. We've been thinking about Abraham. In fact, Elijah is the fourth Old Testament person that James mentions. Let me give you those in order. First was Abraham in chapter 2, verses 21 and 23. The second one was Rahab in chapter 2, verse 25. The third one is Job here in chapter 5 and verse 11. And now Elijah. Our King James says Elias, but he's talking about the prophet Elijah. And the basis for Elijah's prayer goes back to Solomon's prayer. Now, this is an Old Testament passage you ought to look at. Turn with me to 1 Kings, if you will. I remember when Solomon prayed his prayer of dedication for after the temple was built, he prayed about certain conditions that might come up in the lives of the people, and was asking the Lord in such times to hear his people when they prayed. It's just a very, very wonderful prayer that Solomon prayed. But now the incident that James brings up here is the time when God was judging Israel by not giving them rain for three years or 3.5 years. And so in 1 Kings 8, verses 35 and 36, this is Solomon's prayer, long before Elijah's day. When heaven is shut up and there is no rain, because they have sinned against thee, if they pray toward this place, that is toward the temple, and confess thy name and turn from their sin when thou afflictest them, that is, they've done what is displeasing to the Lord and they're judged by the fact that the Lord doesn't give them rain, then hear thou in heaven, forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel, that thou teach them the good way wherein they should walk, and give rain upon thy land which thou hast given to thy people for an inheritance. Now it's interesting that that very situation came up in the life of Elijah. Now, when we think of Elijah, we're inclined to think of somebody who is much closer to the Lord than we've ever been, and who had God's ear, so to speak. But lest we feel that way, James reminds us here in this fifth chapter that he is a man of like passions with us, subject to like passions as we are. So he's just like you and I are. This means they had the same kind of feelings that we do. He had the same kind of a nature. He had the same kind of trials. He responded like we do. He may have been a man of God, a prophet, but he was just a true human being, just like we are. He was a man, just to abbreviate what James says. And we mustn't forget this about any of the Lord's servants. They're people just like we are. When Peter entered the house of Cornelius, Cornelius fell down and worshiped him. And we read in Acts 10 that Peter took him up saying, "Stand up, I myself also am a man." And when Paul healed the cripple at Lystra, the people began to say that the gods were come down. They called Paul Mercury and they called Barnabas Jupiter. And when they prepared to offer sacrifices to them, Paul and Barnabas tore their clothes and ran in among the people and said, "Sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you." Sometimes a servant of the Lord may get feeling that he's above all that, but the Lord knows how to bring us down. So in spite of all the achievements of Elijah's life, he was a man subject to like passions as we are. He had the same fears. He experienced the same weakness. He had a sinful nature just like we do. And Romans chapter 11, you don't need to turn to these. I know this is a little bit difficult to be thumbing through your Bible while you're trying to make notes and listen to the message too. But in Romans chapter 11, in the 2nd and 3rd verses, beginning about the middle of the 2nd verse, "Watch ye not, or know ye not what the scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I'm left alone, and they seek my life. Paul says, what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. So that while Elijah felt that he was the only one who was really living for the Lord made it clear to him that he wasn't the only one. Now, he was an outstanding prophet. Some prophets wrote and others didn't write. Elijah didn't write. Elisha didn't write. Many thought our Lord was Elijah come back to earth. And remember when the Lord said, as you may have read in your Bible reading this morning, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, they thought he was calling for Elijah. So they held him in the highest esteem. The greatness of Elijah consisted not in who he was, but in what the Lord had done in his heart and how the Lord had chosen to work through him. He was a righteous, godly man, not perfect, so his prayers were powerful, so powerful that there was no rain for 3.5 years. James says he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And we're told in 1 Kings 17:1, as the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word, Elijah said. And so the New Testament sometimes tells us things about Old Testament people and Old Testament events that are not mentioned there. Now, he prayed earnestly. And if we're to translate what's said here, about praying earnestly, it means that he prayed with prayer. That's what the Greek actually says. He prayed with prayer. So often we have hopes and desires as to what we would like to see God do, but we don't put our hopes into the form of a prayer and pray it to God. Now, Elijah did. He knew that the people of Israel were deserving of judgment, and it was only through judgment that they might be turned from their idolatry and other forms of their disobedience back to God. And you can see the background of this in 1 Kings 17 and 18. We won't look at that this morning, but how God provided for Elijah during the time that there was the drought, and how he enabled Elijah to provide for others. And it was during this time that Elijah had that contest with the prophets of Baal to show who the true God was. Now, he prayed, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Remember how that started? He sent his servant to see what was coming. There wasn't anything. Finally, they saw a small cloud. And Elijah got ready to prepare for the rain because he knew it was coming. And it was by prayer that the rain stopped. It was by prayer that the rain started again. And in the latter part of 1 Kings 18, which tells about this, you see how humble he was, how prayerful he was, how he persevered, and his assurance when he saw that little cloud, he knew that the Lord was answering prayer. So he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth fruit. Now, if you'll let me have 5 minutes, I'll get to these last two verses. These are verses that could apply to believers, or I think that it's more likely that it applies to our work with unbelievers. Now, he says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Now, I think it's the language is too strong about the sinner and the forgiveness of sins and being saved from death just to apply to a believer who is out of fellowship with the Lord. I think rather it has to do with someone who is identified with the people of God, but who has never really been saved. And so he says, if any of you, any of you, in your group, he wrote to the tribes of Israel, remember, do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Aren't you glad you can't count your sins? How many sins are in a multitude of sins? Thank God we'll never see a list of our sins. And we've committed a lot of sins that we don't recognize as sins. And the only way that our sins can be hidden is really under the blood of Christ. Now, we can convert people. That is, God may use us to get people, the word convert means to be turned around. They're headed in the wrong direction. They've identified themselves with the people of God, but they err from the truth. And he's probably talking here, obviously talking about the truth of the Word of God, probably specifically about the gospel. But it's interesting that the Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So that this means that this person hasn't really seen the importance of the gospel or the importance of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel. There would be no gospel if it were not for the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you see a believer, a professing believer rather, we know that it's not possible for a true Christian ever to lose his salvation, but it's very possible, and we have churches full of people in some instances who've been attracted by the entertainment or by the personality of the pastor or whatever, but they haven't experienced the saving grace of Christ in their lives. And they need to be converted. They need to be turned around, headed in the opposite direction. Now, when you get to this, I think you see the purpose of the Epistle of James. Because one reason the Lord has left us here is for us to grow and become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. The other reason that the Lord has left us here is to be a witness to people who don't know the Lord. And sometimes you find them right in church. And so he has given us this epistle talking about the troubles that a child of God will go through in this life and the difficulties that he faces and the temptation to misbehave because of the difficulties that you find and feeling that the Lord isn't really caring for you as you should. But James goes through all of this as if to point everything on these last two verses. If you want to be used of God to turn a sinner from the way he's going, turn him back to the truth, turn him to Christ so that he can be saved, and you can save him from death through the witness that you give. God is the one who does the work, but he uses us as his instruments. Then it's going to be the kind of a person that James has described in this epistle who's going to be used to point others to the Savior. You see, our life, what we are, is the greatest testimony we have. It's not what we say, because if people can't see a consistency between what we say and the way we are, they're not going to pay much attention to what we have to say. So he concludes in this way, pointing that we've got a job to do. And a part of that job is based upon the fact that even in the midst of trying circumstances, we continue on walking with the Lord and trusting him, so that as people observe our lives and as we have an opportunity to talk to them, they will be influenced in seeing what has changed us and seek the same Savior that we know and love and are seeking to live for. So it's really a wonderful epistle, isn't it? And I trust that as we read through it in the days to come, just because I'm not going to be asking you about James next week, why, you can read it anyway. let's pray that the Lord will keep us faithful to him in the midst of difficult circumstances. We all face them. And the Lord uses them to make us more like himself, more like his Son, the Lord Jesus, and that our lives might be effective in turning others to the Lord Jesus Christ. Be wonderful as we go to heaven ourselves to know that God has used us to be influential in pointing others to the Savior. Sometimes they're right in church that we find them. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I know that I haven't done justice to this wonderful epistle. Thank you for these dear people who have come so faithfully and have been reading it over and over. We pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would use what we've seen and what we've heard to make us like our Lord Jesus Christ and to fashion our lives so that even in the midst of trying circumstances, we may continue to walk with you and to trust you and to believe that you have a purpose in the trials and testings that come our way, and that you are preparing all of us for glory. And we trust, Lord, that because of what you are doing in our lives, you may use us to bring others to the Savior, that we may rejoice in what you do in their lives too. Thank you for our time together this morning, and may your blessing be upon each one of us throughout this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.